1 Kings chapter 6, starting from verse 11. The word of the Lord came to Solomon, "As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, observe my laws, and keep all my commands, and obey them, I'll fulfill to you the promise I gave to David your father. And I will leave among their slaves, and will not abandon my people Israel." So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar woods, paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling, and covered the floor of the temples with planks of juniper. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to the ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar, carved with cords and open flowers. Everything was cedar, no stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. He overlaid the inside with pure gold, and he also overlaid the altar of cedar. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, and he extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold. So he overlaid the whole interior with gold. He also overlaid with gold the altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary. For the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim out of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the first cherub was 5 cubits long, and the other wing 5 cubits, 10 cubits from one wingtip to wingtip. The second cherub was also measured 10 cubits, for the two cherubim were identical in size and shape. The height of each cherub was 10 cubits. He placed the cherubim inside the innermost room of the temple with their wings spread out. The wing of one cherub touched one wall, while the wing of the other touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. He overlaid the cherubim with gold. On the walls all around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim palm leaves and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold.
This kitchen is very, very efficiently designed. They must be able to turn out dozens of lunches and dinners here, so they probably entertain quite a lot. It looks a bit like the sort of place where they assemble space capsules. Very clean, very clinical. So I don't think that this person can bear any sort of dirt or disorder. Just look at how highly organized the cupboards are. The bedroom, by the way, has a hidden television set as well as the sitting room. And I think these people are real tele-addicts because there's even a miniature television. Now here's a fine example of man's inhumanity to paper. A rather smart letter guillotine. So this is someone who gets lots of correspondence and has to keep in touch with all sorts of people. What a masterwork of English chintzery. Let's look at the evidence. The miniature wind vane. The chew stick. The letter guillotine. Who lives in a house like this?
There you go. Who enjoyed the Maxwell House on the shelf? Brilliant stuff. There's a little insight into Saturday night telly from the late 1980s. Bringing back many happy memories for some, I'm sure. And that was, of course, Through the Keyhole, very famous, popular show with a young Lloyd Grossman. You know him. And the idea of the show, you might have guessed from the clip, the idea of the show is that the audience goes through the keyhole of a house that belongs to a mystery famous person, and then Lloyd shows us various bits and pieces in the house before he asks us his famous question: who lives in a house like this? Well, those verses that Merrin read for us in 1 Kings take us through the keyhole to perhaps the most famous house that ever was built. I guess the question for us is, well, what are we to make of the evidence? Not even that lovely 80s kitchen and bedroom set could compete with the order and the beauty of what we find in the temple. Everything hand-finished, bespoke, woodwork. It's the sort of thing I imagine Joel does on a sort of daily basis. Sort of cedar wood and juniper is the sort of materials of choice. And then there's the flowers and the gourds, which are like vegetables, and the palm trees. And then there's the elaborate 15-foot cherubim. Now, I imagine Joel doesn't get orders for so many of those, but do you see, it's this vast, beautiful picture, isn't it? And then the walls are covered with cherubim as well, and everything is covered with gold. Gold, 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 gold. Tons of gold everywhere. And if we read on, we'd find pomegranates too, lots of them, and pure gold stands and tables and altar dishes. And out in the courtyard, this great bronze basin as well, full of water. It's a glorious home. Who lives in a house like this? Well, it is, of course, the Lord. It's his house, his dwelling place. That's what 1 Kings is all about, the temple that Solomon built for the Lord. Now, here on a Sunday night, we're in Bible overview mode, tracing the riches of God's grace, the threads of God's grace from Genesis through to Revelation. And seeing God's plan of salvation worked out. Now, God's plan of salvation, I think, is a little bit like a diamond. There is only one diamond, one plan, one perfectly formed plan. But actually, if we turn the diamond around slowly, just like you would with a real diamond, you get to see wonderful little different hints of glorious beauty in that one plan. That's what we're really doing on a Sunday night, looking at those little glimpses, different aspects of God's plan, and seeing it for all its beauty. And last week was clothing, as Nathan said, and this week we're thinking about the theme of the temple. But as we get started, it's probably worth being clear. What do we mean by the word temple? We don't just mean, when we think about that in the Bible, the physical building that we've just been thinking about. We mean that the place where God dwells on earth, where he chooses to make his dwelling on earth. Now, if we know the Bible, we'll know that the whole world is God's footstool. It's the footstool for his heavenly throne. And Solomon himself will say a couple of chapters later that the heavens can't contain, not even the highest heavens can contain the Lord, how much less this temple. But the point is that God, who reigns in heaven on his throne, chooses an earthly dwelling place as a sort of visible presence for his invisible throne. And that's where he reigns from. So from the very start, that's God's plan, to reign, to dwell with his people for our goods. And it's worth saying as well, as we trace these threads through, we don't just want to understand more. I mean, that's really good, isn't it, to understand the Bible better. That's really important. But we want to deepen our love for God more, marvel at what he is about, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. And so we might ask, well, if God's plan is for the whole world to become his dwelling place, well, what does it mean for us as his people? What does it mean for our holiness? What does it mean for our mission? We're going to get onto that a little bit later. But first, come back with me in the Bible to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2. That's where we're going to start tonight. So turn to page 8, to the temple garden. Now, you might not think of Eden when you think about a temple. You might not have ever thought of Eden in that way before. And true enough, the word temple or house doesn't get used. I'll just give you a second to find page 8. So don't find the word temple in the Garden of Eden, but we do find in the way that the garden is described and then picked up on later in the Bible, actually lots of evidence, lots of important clues. So just read with me. We'll read the verses and then we'll work through them. Read me from verse 8, to verse 8 on page, did I say page 8? That wasn't very helpful. Page 4. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So, how is this a temple garden? Well, first we know that the Lord is dwelling there. So he talks to Adam in verse 16. And actually later in chapter 3, we see that, verse 8, we see that God is walking in the garden. So 3 verse 8, God was walking in the garden. And actually that language of walking comes up later in the temple. Talking about how God walks back and forth, his presence in the temple. Same language. So this God is there. Second, there's a man in the garden, and what is his task, verse 15, to work and to take care or to keep it, tend it. And again, those two verbs, to work and keep, come together elsewhere in the Old Testament, almost always to refer to the priests in the sanctuary, the priestly tasks. So here's Numbers 3 on the screen. The Lord said to Moses, bring the tribe of Levi and present them to Aaron. So here's the priests. They are to perform, that is, keep, duties for him and for the whole community at the tent of meeting by doing the work of the tabernacle. They're to keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, fulfilling the obligations of the Israelites by doing the work of the tabernacle. Keep and work and keep, work and keep, all the way through. And it's elsewhere as well, and I've put the references on the sheets. But to add to the picture, well, Ezekiel 28 speaks of a man, an Adam figure in the garden of God. And he's wearing the same precious stones that the priests would wear on their breastplate. We saw that last week, didn't we, the clothing. All those fancy stones on the breastplate of the priests. So Adam is a priest figure. And of course, a key part of his job and Eve's job was to keep the garden free from corruption, to keep it holy, which they failed miserably to do. So there's the presence of God and a priestly Adam. There's plenty more, though, isn't there, in the garden. So it's full of goodness and beauty, just like the verses we heard earlier. And notice in the middle of the garden, the tree of life in 2 verse 9. And as we read on into the temple accounts, we find this tree of life seems to be the model for the lampstand in the temple, in the tabernacle, that's just outside the Holy of Holies. So there's the tree of life, and then there's this river in verse 10 that flows with life-giving water. And I think this is quite interesting, just to notice the stages of its journey. You see, it seems to flow from the heart of Eden. It doesn't start in the garden. It flows from Eden to the garden. Ezekiel 28 talks about Eden as the mountain of God. Now remember, mountains are the places in the Bible where heaven and earth meet. So it's as if it's the heavenly throne, God's holy throne is where this water is flowing from. And from there to the garden, and then from there it branches out, doesn't it, in the four directions, which of itself is also pretty unusual. So if you've ever been out walking on a rainy day in the hills, what happens? All the streams trickle, don't they? And they gather together into bigger streams, and the bigger streams gather, and they gather into one big river. But actually, this water flows differently, doesn't it? It starts at the top, and then it flows out in different directions, which doesn't normally happen. And it's a picture of this life-giving water flowing out from God. And we'll pick up on that later as well in Ezekiel's prophecies about the temple. So lots of temple stuff. And then, of course, there's the gold, isn't there, and the onyx as well. And lastly, well, what happens after the fall? Well, Adam and Eve, we find, have to go out of the garden to the east. And now there's a gate there with cherubim on it. And we've been thinking about cherubim already. So when you add it all up, I think the case is pretty compelling for a temple garden. But you might say, well, that's very interesting, Simon. But why does any of it matter? Well, because it shows us that at the center of God's plans, right from the very start of the Bible, his plan is to be with his people for their good, to dwell with them and to give them everything that satisfies, to give them life in his presence. And then not just that, but that this wonderful life-giving presence would then flow out like that river to the four corners. So there's the creation pattern for the temple. And actually, I think it helps us to understand the commission as well, the creation commission. So remember, God gave Adam and Eve a task in the garden. So turn back a page don't turn back a page, stay on the same page. Chapter 1, verse 28. So God's, we've just heard that God made man, male and female in his image, in his likeness. And then he says, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and every living creature that moves on the ground. So what does God want Adam and Eve to do? Well, he wants to expand the boundaries of this garden dwelling. So he says, make lots more image bearers who reflect my presence. And then go out and bring the rest of the world under my rule and my order. Rule and subdue it. Why? Well, so that the whole earth now will become this sort of holy sanctuary. The garden was never meant to be an exclusive place, but an expansive one. So as more and more worshippers, image bearers are made who obey God and who rule and subdue and bring everything to order, well, so the garden expands. And God can dwell with more and more until it reaches the ends of the earth. That's the plan. And so humanity's mission, our mission from the very start, well, it's disciple making disciples. It's multiplying worshippers who enjoy God's presence right through the world. And so there's God's plan for the world right from the start. And it never changes. But of course, Adam and Eve fail, don't they, in that task. And disobey God, and so are cast out of the garden. That's why they have to leave, out of his presence. That's why the big scary cherubim are there, because humanity's now sort of cut off from the tree of life. And east they go, east of Eden, and what spreads? Well, not holy worshippers, but sin spreads. The whole world is wrecked by it. And so God brings a flood on the world. But even then, after the flood, well, Genesis 11, what do we find? We find humans banding together, and rather than taking God's name out to the ends of the earth, they all want to gather together and make a name for themselves. And so God scatters them in judgment. You might think God will give up, but God isn't done. And the rest of Genesis really tells the story of his promise and his presence with his people. So Abraham famously receives the promise and his line. They're gonna, and it's really the same thing, isn't it? Fruitfulness, multiply and expand, blessing through the world. And to do that, well, God says, I'll go with you. So when Abraham receives his promise, he builds an altar and a tent near a place called Bethel. Can anyone remember what Bethel means? House of God. So God's there. It's the same with Isaac, a tent, an altar. I'll be with you, says the Lord. And so too with Jacob. Do you remember the famous dream that Jacob has? The stairway from heaven and the Lord above it, the angels moving up and down. And Jacob says, surely the Lord is in this place. The name of the place? Bethel. Same again. So promise and presence together, which leads us into the Exodus story. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of work to do. I've been talking long enough. So turn to Exodus. And there's some verses should be popping up on the screen. We're going to head into the tabernacle. In fact, Mary, can you give us a little visual of the tabernacle? Can you show us a little tabernacle? There it is. Okay, so these verses are all about the tabernacle. And this is the bit of Exodus where it's sort of the instructions, not quite an IKEA manual, something slightly more glamorous than that, but and no Allen keys anywhere. But God is giving instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle. I want you just to take a few minutes. You might take a verse or two. Pop those verses back up, Maren, if you would. There are a few there. Don't worry about getting through them all. But you might want to take one or two on your tables and just have a read. And what do you notice in the tabernacle that seem to be familiar from what we've already seen in the garden? I'll give you a few minutes. Great. I've had some good fun. Treasure hunting in the tabernacle. Lots of echoes, I hope you've seen through from what we saw in Eden. Priests and gold and onyx and cherubs and even a tree of life in the lampstand with its sort of flourishing buds and lots of stuff going on. And so we're in the Exodus here and we're in the section of Exodus which is talking about the tabernacle. It actually takes up most of the second half of the book. And I think sometimes we think maybe the second half of Exodus is a bit of an anticlimax. I mean, after all, the plagues are pretty exciting, aren't they? All sorts of stuff going on there. And then there's the Passover and the rescue through the Red Sea, and Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And we get to these sort of extended instructions, and we wonder whether it's quite as exciting, perhaps. Perhaps it's a bit of an anticlimax, but I think it's actually the opposite, isn't it? And certainly as the book goes, it's definitely the climax. So here's a little overview of Exodus, shows us where it's all going. So God saves a people so he might be their God. Why? Well, so that he can dwell with them for good. That's the whole point. God rescues people so that he can take up residence with them, if you like. Rescued for residence. And here's a key verse, Exodus 29, 46. Have we got that, Marin? I can't remember if I gave it to you or not. Brilliant. They will know that I'm the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. There's the purpose of all of the rescue. And remember, Exodus is a big paradigm for everything that the Lord is going to do with Jesus. So the big rescue, the purpose, so that God could dwell with his people for our goods. So that's the plan from start through to Exodus. So no surprise that actually the tabernacle looks a lot like Eden. We've just been thinking, haven't we, about those themes, priestly servants, the tree of life, and so on, flowers and all the rest. And actually the structure of the tabernacle also reflects, I think, what we started to see in the garden. So, Marin, if you pop up the next little slide, there are three parts to the tabernacle. There's the most holy place, there's the holy place, and then the sort of the bit on the outside is the outer court or the courtyards. And a little bit like Eden. If you flick onto the next slide, Marin, we'll see. So a little bit like Eden. You know, they're right at the heart of Eden, the source of that life-giving water, the mountain of God, the Holy of Holies. And then the holy place where the tree is, where the lampstand is, the garden, and then the outer world, which should say the outer court, down the bottom. So you see, there's a deliberate echo of what's going on. Of course, the big difference, as we were talking about on our table, the big difference of the tabernacle is that access is severely restricted in the tabernacle, isn't it? You can't get close. It's very hard to get close to God because sin is in the world and sacrifice is needed. Only with the shedding of blood is it possible to get past the cherubim and come close to God. And even then, very restricted. Now, that same structure is the same we find even at Mount Sinai as well, earlier in the book of Exodus. You remember the people at the foot of the mountain? The priests and the elders, they get to go halfway up. Only Moses, who's sort of a bit like a high priest at that point, he alone gets to go and meet with God at the top. It's the same point. The top of the mountain of God is the Holy of Holies. It's the footstool for his heavenly throne. And the temple that Solomon then built was on the same design. Tabernacle was sort of the portable version, and the temple, the permanent one in Jerusalem. And so there's the picture. We fast forward through the Bible of God living in the heart of his city with his people, ready to bless the world. And the only thing missing in that picture in Jerusalem and in the tabernacle is God himself, until you get to the end of Exodus chapter 40, and when Moses finishes the work, the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And the same thing happens in 1 Kings 8 with the temple. So it's all built, and then this awesome glory cloud fills the tabernacle. In fact, it's so intense that Moses couldn't go in, and the priests in 1 Kings 8, they couldn't be in there because God's glory was so intense. So God is with his people for good. That's the pattern of God's commitment to his people. But again, it doesn't last with Israel, does it? Now here's a little verse from Jeremiah. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns. So the people forsook God. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we? And that carried on right through the story of Israel. And so God brings judgment on the people. What does that judgment look like? Well, it looks like Babylon coming to smash everything up. And they destroy Jerusalem, and they destroy the temple. And the prophet Ezekiel gives us this dramatic picture of the glory of God. So that glory that we just saw descending on the tabernacle, well, at the exile, God lifts off and he leaves the temple behind. As the people are carted off into exile in chains, well, God's glory departs. And again, we want to ask, well, is that the end of the story? Well, no, because God is still not done with his people. And if you want to dig into this temple stuff a bit more, go and have a read of Ezekiel, because it's absolutely full of it. And in Ezekiel, well, the Lord promises a day when everything will be gloriously restored. The people will have spirit-filled hearts. God's glory coming to dwell. And they'll live in an extraordinarily wonderful temple city where God's glory will again come to dwell forever. And the name of that new city is the Lord is there. So that's God's promise. Now, we're going to break some tea and coffee, and then we'll pick up in the New Testament. But just as we have tea and coffee together, a few more verses, not so many this time, just one little section. Have a look at Ezekiel 47, 1 to 12, and see if you can spot some more connections. This is the sort of the prophecy that Ezekiel makes about this wonderful end time temple. Anyone want to volunteer any findings from Ezekiel 47? Did anyone? What was the big picture? Go on, Sheila. Water. Yeah, lots of water. You notice it got deeper and deeper and deeper. Yeah. Where was it flowing from? From the temple. And what happened to the places where it went? Life. Yeah. Yeah. So out of the temple, from the throne of God, flowing water that brings life, which hopefully is starting to ring one or two bells as we've followed it through. But turn forward with me to John chapter 1. And we'll see where all of this promise lands. So remember, we left God's people in exile, but with these wonderful promises from Ezekiel of heart change, a future temple. After 70 years, the people did come back to the land, if you remember the story. And they even built another temple. But it wasn't really that great, the temple that they built, compared to the old one. More importantly, they didn't experience the renewal of hearts that God had promised in Ezekiel. And we're never told in the Old Testament about the glory of God ever returning to that physical building again. And that's because the point of those buildings was always to point forwards to something greater. The buildings themselves were actually never did the job, because they were never meant to. They were always there as a shadow to point forward to someone far greater. And that is Emmanuel, God with us, who I've called the true temple. The temple now, not a place, but a person. And it struck me this week, looking through, that actually the early chapters of John are remarkably full of this temple language. So John's Gospel famously starts with a creation account. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But then look at verse 14 and look at what this Word does. This is Jesus, this is the Son. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that word dwelling is literally tent. He tented, he tabernacled. It's the Old Testament words. He tabernacled amongst us. So in Jesus, God has come to dwell on earth and make earth his dwelling place. And when he does, well, what do we find? Well, what might we expect to find at the temple? Well, glory. Look at verse 15. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace. And Jesus reveals that glory to us. So look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known. So we see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But more than that, we also see Jesus as the place where human sin is now dealt with for good. That was the temple pattern, wasn't it? The sacrifices to deal with sin. But now, we'll look at verse 29 of chapter 1. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus, the true sacrifice in the true temple. And there's loads of this in John. So verse 51, we get this account of Jesus with Nathanael, and he talks about Jacob's encounter with God. You remember the stairway to heaven? And Jesus says, very truly, I tell you, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man. So Jesus is saying, look, I'm the one who bridges heaven and earth. I'm the one who opens up access to the Lord and his presence. Now, how can that be? Well, come to chapter 2, flick over. Chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And the Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he'd said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus is the true temple, and his death and resurrection mean that God comes to dwell permanently, and God brings life, and access is open. The old system had been abused and misused for far too long, and it's time for a new temple to come. That's why Jesus empties out the old temple. It's redundant, it's corrupted, and he's replacing it. And it's striking, isn't it? In the other gospel accounts, this comes much later. John deliberately puts it here because he wants this theme of the temple to be in our heads right from the start. And that's striking. What follows from the risen temple, the new temple? Well, chapter 3, life, eternal life, spirit-filled life for all who believe in Jesus. And then chapter 4, we get life-giving waters, living waters, and now flowing out from even beyond the boundaries of Israel to Samaria, to the woman at the well. And they bring life to her and many in the town. And true worship follows. Jesus says, not on a Samaritan mountain or in Jerusalem, but true worshippers in spirit and truth. That is what the Lord wants. And so God's presence, no longer in a place, but in a person, which means that as God's people, we can come near, draw near with confidence to him, because Jesus has died for us, sin has been paid for, and we can come into God's holy dwelling with confidence. It's an astonishing thing. But the astonishing things don't stop there, because not only is Jesus the true temple, but the New Testament tells us over and over, as God's people, we now are also a temple. Living stones, Peter calls us, being built together into a spiritual house. So remember Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes and fills God's people. And because we now belong to Jesus, well, the church is the temple where God dwells. Right across the New Testament, we're given that picture. Here's Ephesians 2 on the screens. "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So the church, All Saints Preston, is a glorious place, even more glorious than Solomon's temple, with all of its gold and pomegranates and cedar and acacia wood. Because here is where God truly dwells. Here's where he's always planned to dwell with his people. And two implications follow from that for us. And here's the first, that if God is in residence, so rescued for residence, that's why God has saved us, because he wants to live with us. Well, if God is in residence, holiness matters. Holiness matters, because we're a holy temple. Do you remember the church in Corinth that Paul writes to? They lived in a city that was busy with idols and busy with sex. And Paul picks up this theme of the temple very deliberately in his letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. And he says this. He wants to stress them who they now are, to realize and to live in light of it. So he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. And then chapter 6, he says something similar. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies, he says, chapter 6, are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Now, sometimes people say, don't they, my body is a temple. And I'm not sure that they quite mean what Paul means when they say that. Maybe they mean something slightly different. But actually, for the Christian, it's literally true. Your body is a temple. You've been rescued so that God can reside in you. Stop and think about that for a moment. That God by his Spirit lives in you, and he loves living in you. He gave his Son to live, to dwell with you and with us corporately. It means, by the way, that you're never alone, even if you're someone who's feeling alone. But it means that your actions matter to God, just as it does when whoever you're living with, you've got to take account of the fact that you live with them. And when you live with a holy God, well, your holiness matters. What we do with our bodies matters. What we do with our eyes matters. What we do with our hands matters. Where our feet takes us matters. Because where we go, well, God goes, because he dwells within us. And as temples, well, just like the old temple, we are a place of sacrifice. So no longer offering death to God because, well, Jesus has done that for us, his own body. But now we offer our lives. Romans 12, we looked at that, didn't we, earlier in the year. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That's your true and proper worship, says Paul. So holy living is crucial because you're a temple. We're a temple. So there's one application, but there's a second, and it has to do with our mission together as God's people. You see, this temple, his church, God hasn't finished building yet. And the boundaries are still expanding. Not exclusive, expansive, and God is still working. And that is our task as his people. You know, that's where we started with Adam and Eve, that great commission to fill the whole earth with the presence of God. And that commission is still ours today, isn't it? The very commission that Jesus gives us. Disciple making disciples. Worshippers. Let's just say lots of worshippers. Multiplying worshippers. That's the plan. So here's Matthew 28. And actually, there's lots of temple echoes. They're up a mountain. They're worshipping. What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Spread out. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Notice that little temple promise at the end. What does Jesus say? I am with you always to the very end of the age. Surely. And so the Bible says, well, go and build. There's a job to do. That's our task as God's people, to expand the boundaries of this new temple. So why get involved in a church plant in the northwest of the city? Why bother? Well, because the walls need building and expanding. Why tell your colleagues at work tomorrow about Jesus? Cross the pain line and talk to them about your Savior and his death and the life that he brings. Well, because we know that only in God's presence is there true satisfaction. And we long for our friends and our family. And for those we've never met, we long for them to share in that joy, in that life-giving presence. Because life without God is eternal misery. Life in God's presence is eternal joy. Of course, ultimately, God's plan, worked out through the church, will only be completed when we reach the new heavens and the new earth. That's where the Bible story closes. The whole cosmos becomes, just as God planned from the beginning, a dwelling place for him. In Revelation 21, 22, what do we find? Well, we find a temple garden city, picking up everything that we've seen so far. So we're just going to look at these as we finish. But have a look with me at Revelation 21 first, before we get to Revelation 22. But 1, 2, 4, 9. We'll just look at the first few verses. This is the Apostle John, John of the Gospel, who loves the temple theme, just like we do. And here he is, and we get to the very end of the Bible. And what does he see? Well, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21, verse 1. A new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Well, what does the new heaven and the new earth look like? I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they'll be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. So now, well, the whole new creation is like a new Jerusalem. It's like the old one, but just a lot better. And a lot bigger, pure and spotless. God is dwelling there. There's no need for cherubim to block the way anymore. And actually, if we read on to into chapter 21, we'll see this whole city, a temple complex, it shines with the glory of God. It's measured out, just like the prophets had said. It's perfectly ordered, and it's made of pure gold, and it's adorned with all those jewels that we read about. And it's as if the Holy of Holies has been expanded to fill the whole new creation. And that's why, if you look over the page to verse 22, there is no temple there, we're told. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and its Lamb are the temple. See, the whole creation is God's dwelling place, only for a building. So it's like Jerusalem, but better. It's like Eden, but much better. How so? Well, no more prospect of death or curse. Nothing impure will ever enter it. And right at its heart, well, what do we find? Well, everything that God promised right from the beginning and now ours forever. So just as we finish, let's just read those verses from chapter 22, verse 1 to 5. You might notice one or two little echoes. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And they will reign forever and ever. Friends, I hope that's an encouragement to press on in holiness and in building the kingdom with God's help. Let's pray, shall we, as we finish. Lord God, thank you so much for, Lord, these riches that we find in your words and just your plans from before the creation of the world. Lord, your longing, your desire to be with your people. And we thank you that you, Lord, you are so committed to that plan that you sent your Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life and enjoy your presence forever. Lord, thank you that you are with us for good, or for good now and for good into eternity. And Lord, our prayer is just as we think about these things, as we reflect on the fact that we are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, help us to be holy. Help us to love holiness, to live for your glory and not for ours, and to, Lord, to go out into a world that so needs to know your presence, reflect your glory in the way that we live and speak. And so, Lord, expand the boundaries of your kingdom. With your Spirit's help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.